Well, we gather around the Lord's table this evening. We've come to focus upon Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to give ourselves to perhaps an hour on the day of resurrection. In our mind's eye, to focus upon Him, and in our hearts too. And so we come to the Lord's table, and it's worth reminding ourselves that it is the Lord's table because it's His table. And it primarily speaks of Him. Tonight we're going to have the delight to focus on the very heart of Christianity. All the other elements of salvation surround what we are going to consider here together this evening. And you might just find it helpful at the very outset to remember that we've come to remind ourselves of something that He has done on our behalf. That's what we've come to remember. Him and what He has done. And we're here because we recognise that He's done it on our behalf. When He took this meal, He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we come to the Lord's table to focus upon Him. And we're going to have one thing particularly in mind this evening, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how in the verses that Peter wrote, which has just had read to us, there are three dimensions of that cross which are spoken of. And we're going to contemplate on those three dimensions here for a few moments this evening before we then take the bread and the wine. 2 or 3 weeks ago I had the privilege of being down in London at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, which this year was held at Westminster Chapel. And the theme this year was cross-shaped ministry. And so the delight for 3 days was to have to sit at the feet of men like Don Carson and hear them preach the cross. What a great joy that was. But Gary Williams, who's the man who heads up the John Owen Centre in London, which is associated with the London Seminary, as it's now known, I thought one of his afternoon sessions was particularly helpful because he said, we have to be very careful of something that I don't think we are careful of at times. He said, of just saying Jesus died for our sins as a mantra. And I know there's places I can go where as long as I say the right few words in the right kind of order, everybody will and go away very happy. And there's a real danger that we just reduce some of these glorious truths just to a mantra. And I'm not belittling the people who go because I think they go because they understand the deep meaning of the mantra. Christ's atoning sacrifice, Him bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. But Gary Williams encouraged us to mine each text that speaks of Christ and Him crucified to look at a particular dimension being spoken of in the text, so that we're always growing in our understanding of Christ crucified. We're always growing in our understanding of the cross at Calvary. And so tonight we're going to very simply look at three dimensions within their context. And I just mentioned this to you. It's interesting, isn't it, that these words are written by Peter. And that puts something into the jigsaw puzzle, doesn't it, that John doesn't put into it, or Matthew doesn't put it. Peter, we all know about Peter. Well, this is Peter here writing to scattered pilgrims in their suffering to give them hope. That's the whole purpose of his letter. So bear that in mind. It's Peter writing these words, and he's writing to scattered pilgrims in their suffering. In chapter 2, it's very clear as you look at verse 13 and then again verse 18 that his theme here is submission. He's addressing the scattered pilgrims who are suffering and he's instructing them to submit. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And then verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. So what he comes to say about the cross is in the context of speaking to believers about their need of submission. And the last thing by way of context, Isaiah 53 is never far away in these verses. Peter, who was the one who told the Lord Jesus Christ, "No, this shall never happen to you," in going to the cross, has now come to understand that what Isaiah prophesied, he himself has witnessed. My Bible's got little cross references in it, and in the few verses I read out to you just a few moments ago, it refers to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4, and Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 9, and verse 11. Peter's writing these words to suffering Christians, instructing them to be submissive, and very much in the background of his mind must have been Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Let's look then at these three dimensions very briefly this evening. Number one, the cross is what? First of all, it is a pattern of submission. The cross at Calvary is a pattern of submission. Verse 21 we read there, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Or we could put the word in there, pattern. The cross at Calvary is a pattern to believers. It's a pattern of submission. Now, conservative evangelical Christians tend to get a little bit uneasy when we talk about the cross being a pattern or an example. We know that it's much more than an example of love. He died in a very unique way. He's a very unique individual. In what way can we follow the pattern or the model example that we're clearly to follow here? Well, let's look at him. Verse 21, "Jesus also suffered for us." Peter's saying, you who are suffering, well, let me give you a pattern to follow in your suffering. Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us. And when I read that word leaving us, I tend to think of the guy who went out first in the old paper chase. You know, when you drop the paper behind you, you left a trail. Well, Jesus suffered for us and left a trail. But the trail was actually an example, a pattern, a type. And it's the word from which we get the word grammar today, because the example was actually a copy to write after. It was letters written out for a child to trace or to draw over or to copy. So it's children learning to write. They had to follow an example. And even in preparing this week, I thought back to the lady called Miss Ted, who in my third year, I think it was in infants, taught us how to write. If she saw what I did today, she'd be very disappointed, wouldn't she? My spider scrawl, but still, she taught us how to write and copy her letters. We went to the workhouse at Southall recently, and I noticed there on the board in one of the schools, somebody had written the A to Z, exactly as Miss Ted used to write it out, and we were to copy it. Well, we're to copy the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we copy out the alphabet as he wrote the alphabet. It means we follow in his footsteps. We trace his footsteps. The context here is servants who are being submissive to their masters when they are suffering wrongfully, presumably being beaten, which is mentioned in verse 20. And Peter says to these servants who are being beaten unjustly, "To this you were called." It's part of your calling. He says in chapter 2 and verse 9, "You were called out of darkness into his marvellous light." We rejoice in that. But here he reminds us that we've also been called to something else. We've been called to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. We've been called to suffer as Christ suffered. And Christ's suffering on the cross was unjust. He was betrayed, wasn't he, by a so-called friend. Pilate found no fault in him. Verse 22 says he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But that's a pattern that we are to follow. The footsteps we are to walk in when suffering unjustly is threefold, as we read from verse 23. We're not to retaliate. We're not to threaten. And we are to display confidence in our loving Heavenly Father. When he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we're to do. When we're unjustly suffering, we're to commit ourselves confidently to God and to his ways. Now, I can't help thinking that's a very, very interesting thing for Simon Peter to write, isn't it? When you think about it. When did Jesus do these things? Well, you might say throughout the whole of his life. You'd certainly be right in saying throughout his public ministry. When he was on trial, these things were found on his lips and in his heart. When he was before Herod, when he was before Pilate, when he was on the cross. But what about in the Garden of Gethsemane? That lovely prayer of submission, isn't it? Not my will, but yours be done. And what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, Judas came with a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and somebody drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Who was that who was retaliating? It was Simon Peter. But here is a more mature Simon Peter. And he's come to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering was a pattern for him to follow and to be submissive to. He now learned that what he witnessed was what Isaiah had prophesied, and he was to learn from what he saw and let it be a pattern for him in submission. Secondly, it's a punishment of a sin-bearing, sinless substitute. And all those three are found in the verses. Number one, it's a pattern of submission. But number two, it's clearly a punishment of a sin-bearing, sinless substitute. It's much more than a pattern. There'd be some truth, wouldn't there, in saying the Gospels describe the cross. But the letters interpret them and explain them. They apply the cross. And here Peter is applying that the cross is actually a fulfilment of Isaiah chapter 53. We might hear that question that Kieran asked a couple of Sunday mornings ago. What had God done wrong? Well, what had Jesus done wrong to be there on the cross? Well, nothing. He's suffering unjustly at one level because he's an innocent. And that was the unique height, wasn't it, of his submission? Not my will, but yours be done. And the height of his submission was that he went to be punished as a sin-bearing, sinless substitute. So what do we see on the cross? The first thing we see is someone bearing sin, verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is bearing sin. Three things to say about that, I think. First of all, sin is seen as a burden that's placed upon him, as it would have been seen, you know, a burden that you put on a pack horse or on a donkey or on a camel. You took hold of a burden and you put the weight upon the animal to carry your luggage for you. It's a burden being placed upon him. He's carrying a heavy weight there on the cross. But we can be more specific than that, because he's not just bearing a burden, is he? He's very specifically bearing the burden of sins. Just as in the Old Testament, in the temple ritual, the sacrificial animal, as it was prayed over and the priest laid his hands upon it, had the transference of the sin put upon it, for which it was then sacrificed and coursed and died. So there on the cross we see Jesus bearing a great burden, but it's a burden like any other, unlike any other burden. It's the burden of sin. And I think we then have to point out that it's more than carrying those sins. The word actually involves paying the penalty for them. Not just carrying them, but also paying the penalty for them. There's a number of examples in the Old Testament. One would be Numbers chapter 14, verse 33, where it talks about those who bore the brunt and bore the guilt by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That was their punishment, wasn't it? It was a year for every day that the spies had gone into the land, and they bore the brunt and faced the guilt for those 40 years. They in measure paid the punishment for it. We find the same of Ezekiel chapter 4 verse 4, where symbolically the iniquity of the house of Israel is laid upon him as he's on his side, and he bears the burden of sin. And that's a picture of him not just carrying sin, but of punishment. Now Jesus' punishment was death and forsakenness. But there on the cross, what's he doing? Well, he's bearing sin and facing the penalty for sin. Which takes us then very neatly, doesn't it, to the fact that he himself was without sin. Which moves us on to the question, well, whose sins is he bearing? It's absolutely clear from Scripture that he himself was without sin. Look back to verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He's often described, isn't he, as a lamb, but a lamb without blemish and spot. Peter does that in chapter 1 and verse 19. He's a special lamb without spot, without blemish. He's holy, undefiled. He's set apart from sinners. The necessity of bearing sin on the cross is that you don't have your own sin to bear, you have to be sinless. And that's exactly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so your mind then does go, doesn't it, to the next question. Well, why is somebody without sin bearing sin, and whose sins is he bearing? And that's where we see that he's a sin-bearing, sinless substitute. Peter emphasizes here the emphatic. He himself bore our sin. He himself, he puts it first, it's emphatic. He himself bore our sins. Our sins, he himself. Our sins, his own body. This is something which he is doing personally. It's he himself who's chosen willingly to do this. To bear sins. And it's probably true to say that it's not simply that he bears them in his own body on the tree, but he bears them in his own body onto the tree, up to the tree, to the tree, because it's a final act. That there he bears them and once and for all dies as he faces the penalty for those sins which he bears. And that takes us back to our opening sentence tonight, isn't it? That we've come to remember something that he's done on our behalf. I guess that's why most of us are here this evening. Because we know that he took our place. You're sitting there in your mind, you're able to say, yes, he took my place. He bore my sins. It's clearly substitution. Isaiah had said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrow. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He shall bear their iniquities. You see, when we come to gain an interest in the Saviour's blood, in the words of Wesley, it's because we recognise that he died in our place. In my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. One of the great problems this evening was choosing hymns for the first part of the service. Because there are so many of them. And when you look at them in Christian hymns, you see how much this theme of substitution is something which is just so much at the core and so much on our hearts. We sometimes sing, don't we, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We sing, he took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own, he bore the burden to Calvary of my sins and my sorrows. He's borne our sins away. We sometimes sing, and when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me. It's substitution, isn't it? All my iniquities on him were laid, all my indebtedness by him was paid. Right at the heart of those great favourites of the Christian faith is substitution. Higher than the hills, deeper than the deepest sea. Broader than the sky above is my Redeemer's love for me. To his cross of shame Jesus gladly came, bearing all my sin and sorrow. Wondrous love. And again, it's almost amusing me that it's Peter who writes this. The first to recognise who he was, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then, as we heard this morning, the first to say, this shall not happen to you. You shan't go to the cross. Messiah can't die. And now Peter's seen that Messiah was prophesied to die. And he had died. And in dying he'd borne Simon Peter's sins in his own body to the tree. The cross, it's a pattern of submission. It's a punishment of a sin-bearing, sinless substitute. And then lastly for us this evening, it's the power for sanctified living. It's the power for sanctified living. Where do we get that from? Well, the cross is often more than we consider it to be. And you'll notice three things here about the cross. It's by the cross that we are healed, first of all. By his floggings, by his scars, by his stripes, we receive, I believe that means spiritual healing. We're forgiven. We stand forgiven at the cross. I think we're going to sing that in a few moments. We stand forgiven Our sins have been lifted off of us and they've been laid upon him. We stand forgiven. By his stripes we are healed. That's glorious. But Peter doesn't leave it there, does he? He says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, when we come to remember the cross, when we take these emblems, we're remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, but we died in him on the cross. We died to sins. Because as believers, we enjoy union with Christ. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And so what Peter points to here is a real change of power. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the trees, that we, having died to sins. And that's once off. It's not we should have died to sins. It's not a process. It's a once and for all. We, having died to sins, we ceased to exist for sin when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us on Calvary's cross. It means we departed from sin. We were set free from the captivity to sin. And that's something we always need to remind ourselves of, isn't it? That our relationship with sin was altered dramatically once and forever when Christ died upon the cross for us. What was once true of us, that we were dead in sin, is now no longer true. Now we die to sin and we are alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to take the bread and the wine this evening, we're not just remembering his death, we're remembering that in him we died too. And we died to sin. It once mastered us. It doesn't now. It once dominated us. It doesn't now. We were once enslaved to it. We're not now. We were once imprisoned to it. We're not now. We've been set free. Those things which were once true are no longer true because we died to sins. And that's not a we should have died to sins, but I haven't really. And it's not a process. No, no. Once in the past, a complete and past experience, the believer knows that they died to sins. The old sinful you is already decisively dead, having been crucified and buried with Christ, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And by coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been joined to him so that his death is our death. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been buried with him. The old man has been crucified with him. It died with him. The old self was crucified with him in his death. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ took a hold of our old self. He made it part of himself. And he did away with it once and for all at Calvary. It's gone. It's gone. In coming to faith in Christ, his death becomes the death of our old self. It's not simply the removal of guilt. It's not as though the Lord has freed us from the guilt of sin, but then left us enslaved by its power. Not so. In being united with Christ by faith, we died to sin. Why? Peter says, having died to sins, that we might live for righteousness. We're now to walk in newness of life. I've got a new life. Why? Because I am a new creation. What is here tonight is something which wasn't there then. But by the work of God's own Spirit, I am now a new creation, no more in condemnation. And the new creation lives a new way of life. It's a radical way of life. That's not simply the absence of what marked my old life. It's the presence of what now is to mark my new life. Love and joy and peace and patience and the fruit of the Spirit. The cross is a pattern of submission. It's a punishment of a sin-bearing, sinless substitute, and it reveals to us the power of a sanctified life. Because in the cross we died with our Lord Jesus Christ, and when he rose, we rose. The third thing by way of power is that Peter finishes this chapter by saying, "For you were like sheep going astray, but you're no longer sheep going astray," he says, "but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Surely he has Isaiah in mind there. We all like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Peter says to these saints, you know, you were continually straying. That's what marked your lives. You were continually straying. But now you're not continually straying. You have returned. You have returned. And when you take this bread and this wine this evening, it should be a sign to you that because of the cross, you've returned. You're someone who's returned. Oh, I'm not the person I ought to be. I'm not the person that I'm going to. I know all that. We all know that. But I'm not the person I once was. I'm a returnee. I have returned. That's interesting, isn't it, that Simon Peter should write that? One who denied the Lord Jesus three times. In the account of the garden, we read that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep were scattered, and Simon Peter was certainly one of those who was scattered. But then by the power of the cross and the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he was one who returned. Was restored. Simon Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Three dimensions of the cross this evening. It's a pattern of submission. It's a punishment of a sin-bearing, sinless substitute, and it's a power for sanctified living. Peter learned all three. But you know, when he returned, and I close with this point, he didn't return to a book. When he returned, he didn't return to a theological system. When he returned to a person. Now we understand that person in our theological system and in the book. But Simon Peter returned to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one described as the shepherd and overseer of our soul. And maybe you need a little nudge this evening to be reminded that when you came to faith in a person who had acted on Calvary's cross on your behalf in bearing in his own body on the tree your sins, that you would be forgiven. And that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. But he's a person. And maybe for some of us here this evening, as we take the bread and the wine, we need to return again to the person who we're here to remember this evening. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own body on the tree bore our sins.